Good morning, everybody. Glad you're here. We're going to do a quick test to see just A, exactly how old you are, and B, to determine if my guess is correct. Help me complete the lyric. Home, home on the range where the deer and the antelope play, where... I was right. This means you're all older than me. What a deal. Isn't that interesting? Where seldom is heard a discouraging word. I don't know specifically where that home is on the range, but wouldn't you like to go there for an extended vacation? Wouldn't that be great? Well, this morning we're going to look in Acts chapter 18, and we're going to look at the encouragement that Paul desperately needed. You know, we love to put Paul up there in the bright lights and put him at the top of the list. And, you know, for a guy that was an apostle, wrote 13 of the 27 New Testament books, he deserves some special billing. But what we're going to see this morning is that Paul was nonetheless a human being. And it seems, as you look in Acts, that the more the gospel spreads and goes forth, the more Paul is getting beaten up. I mean, he's getting beaten with rods. They have to sneak him out of town. He gets thrown into prison. He gets ridiculed, ignored, abused, and the gospel goes forward. But I want you to see in our text today how the Lord gives Paul some strong, strong encouragement. And so that's why I've called the lesson today, and now for a word of encouragement. You know, you can't, I don't suppose, encourage somebody too much. Everybody can benefit from a word of encouragement, and Paul certainly could. Now, remember last week, we left Paul in Athens. There he is in Athens, and the Bible indicates that he left Athens and went the 50 miles that you needed to travel to grow from Athens to Corinth. So Paul, in our text today, is going to move from Athens, where he dealt with the Greek intelligentsia. He's going to go now from Athens to Corinth. J.C. Ryle gives us an apt description of the character and the mindset of Paul. I have it printed for you in today's handout. He says Paul is a man of zeal. He burns for one thing, and that one thing is to please the Lord and to advance his glory. So here we are, Paul, this man who's zealous for God, zealous for God's glory, yet he is human, and he needed encouragement. It's interesting to me how God's timing is so good. He's not too early. He's not too late. He knows exactly what we need and when we need it. Well, let's think together for a minute about why this encouragement was so important. Let's look at Paul's life. If I were to summarize his time in Europe, think with me about this. Here's a summary of Paul's life since he got to Europe. Beaten in Philippi, civil unrest and rejection in Thessalonica and Berea, and pretty much indifference in Athens. Now, there's more to come. But, you know, if you're a human being, that begins to take its toll on you. And I don't want to read into the text or become melodramatic, but Paul, nonetheless, was a human being. And now here he is in Athens. Remember that Silas and Timothy had stayed in Berea. And Paul is in Athens by himself. And remember, the results there were rather mixed, right? And so Paul decides to go ahead and go on to Corinth. Well, look with me for a minute in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, if you have your Bible with you. And what was Paul's mindset when he first got to Corinth? Chapter 2, 1 Corinthians. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So Paul leaves Athens, and remember, he's conversing there, dialoguing with the cultural and educational elite of the day. And the results, as we said, were somewhat mixed. It's like the largest part of the population of Athens would say, who is this seed picker? He's talking about Jesus. He's talking about resurrection. And I think it's safe to assume that when Paul left Athens, he would have been much more pleased had there been a greater response to the gospel. But now he goes on his way, and we come to Corinth. Well, if Athens was a culture shock, then Corinth would be a moral shock. In ancient times, there was such immorality, such rampant homosexuality and promiscuity and temple cult prostitution, that there was actually a word that corresponded to the practice of immorality. It was to Corinthianize. And so that's what Corinth was known for. Every evening when the sun went down, about 1,000, at least 1,000 temple priestesses of Aphrodite would come down the hills to take their place in the temples in the city to spend their evenings in complete immorality and to entice and encourage pretty much a whole city toward that. That's what Paul is facing. So let's look at the first four verses. Notice the transition to Athens. 50 miles, doesn't wait for Silas and Timothy. He'd been alone in Athens. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife, Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. So, notice quickly what Luke is telling us. Paul goes to Corinth, and he finds what he did not have in Athens. He finds at least a temporary home. He connects with Aquila and Priscilla. Aquila was from Pontus, and Pontus was in the same region, country, you might say, as Cilicia. And Paul was from Tarsus in Cilicia, region of Italy, right? So maybe there was some connection there, but there was a greater connection in the fact that Aquila was a tent maker, and this apparently was Paul's trade. And so Paul gets to Corinth, and he goes and he stays at the home of Aquila and Priscilla. So he has a home base, we might say, and not only that, he has a trade. So here is Paul. He comes to Corinth, and he doesn't want to live off handouts. You know, he's got to provide. He's got to have bread to eat. So what does he do? He engages in tent making with Aquila and Priscilla. So he has a home, and he has a place to an avenue through which he can earn a living. But notice his passion. Two things I want to show you in verse 4. He reasoned. The word there literally means he dialogued. He dialogued. In the synagogue every Sabbath, that was his custom when he went to a new place, right? And he tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. Well, you may want to underline that word, persuade. Sometimes people say, we're not trying to persuade anybody. We just want to share the gospel. Friend, if your goal is not to persuade anybody, then I don't know why you're sharing the gospel. Now, we are not to manipulate. We're not to be coercive. We're not to use manipulative, high-pressure tactics. But without question, our goal is to persuade. The verb that Paul uses here, he uses it in 2 Corinthians 5:11. Therefore, knowing the fear of God, we persuade men. It means what it means. Persuade, to seek to influence. We want to encourage people to put their hope and their confidence in Jesus Christ. And that is what Paul is doing. That is his passion. Now, look at verses 5 through 8. Intensified activity here. Look what happens. When Silas and Timothy arrive from Macedonia. Well, let's stop there. The arrival of Silas and Timothy. Again, I don't want to read into the text, but think about it. Paul has traveled, as far as we know, without companionship from Athens to Corinth. Silas and Timothy never joined him in Athens, so he's got to be pleased to have companionship and fellowship when these guys show up in Corinth. That had to have been an encouragement. How do I know that? Well, if you look, and I won't take the time to read these verses, but jot down Philippians 4:15, Philippians 4:15, 2 Corinthians 11:9, and 1 Thessalonians 3:6. Philippians 4:15, 2 Corinthians 11:9, 1 Thessalonians 3:6. These verses tell us a couple of things. Number one, there was not only the encouragement of fellowship, but there's also financial aid and financial support that that Silas and Timothy bring to Paul. All right? But even better than that, Silas and Timothy bring a good report of the spiritual progress of the church in Thessalonica and of pretty much every place Paul has been on this second missionary journey. So all of a sudden, notice what happens. Paul is reunited with his fellow workers. He gets some money in his pocket. And thirdly, he gets a good report. You think Paul was encouraged? You think that made him feel better? I don't think there's any doubt. Look at what the text says next. Paul was occupied with the word. Literally, Paul was constrained, compelled. We might say he was gripped by the word. The same term used here is used in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 when Paul says the love of Christ constrains or compels us or hems us in. We might say, when we really become enraptured or locked into something, we might say it has a hold on us, right? I think that's the idea here. The Word of God gripped Paul to such an extent that he could not help but share it. He could not help but focus on it, right? And look at what the text says. He's occupied with the word, testifying. The word used there means to witness. In fact, at its root is the concept of martyrdom. Boldly testifying. So here's Paul. He is gripped by the message of the gospel. And having been gripped by the message of the gospel, it becomes incumbent on him. It becomes imperative to him to share that message. And so that's what he does. Gripped by the word, testifying to the word. But look what happens in verse 6. And when they opposed and reviled him. Let me stop here. Lest you think it's just official opposition people were signing memos and maybe passing resolutions against Paul. It probably was that, but it was so much more. They opposed him and reviled him. The word reviled means to blaspheme. To blaspheme. What is it to blaspheme someone? It's not merely to disagree with a position they've taken. It's to completely seek to dismantle that person's character and to discredit that person by any means of attack one can marshal. So that's what Paul is facing. Now, think about it again. Here's Paul trying to spread the gospel, trying to love Jesus, obey Jesus. He wants other people to know Jesus and obey Jesus. And what happens? He gets beaten. He gets rejected. He gets ignored. He gets blasphemed. He gets verbally abused. I could go on and on. So there had to be some times when this guy needed some encouragement. Well, look what happens next. And when they opposed and blasphemed him, he shook out his garments and said to them, in the Old Testament prophet sort of way, "Your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Well, obviously, Paul doesn't mean with regard to every city and every locality, because we see in Romans 1, he's writing, God has called him to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So Paul obviously means this with reference to Corinth. You Jews in Corinth are treating me like a yard dog, and I'm going to move on to the Gentiles. I'm not going to mess with you anymore. But will you notice what happens? He left there and went to the house of a man named Titus Justus, a worshiper of God. That tells us this is a non-Jew. This is a Gentile. He is a God-fearer. He's engaging in the worship of the synagogue, but he's not a Jew by birth. He's a Gentile. But notice what happens. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, he would definitely be a Jew, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. Wow. So Paul experiences this great opposition, and what does he say? Man, you Jews, my fellow kinsmen, you're treating me so horribly. You'll bear the judgment in yourself. I'm innocent. I've attempted to try to share the gospel. From now on in Corinth, I'm going to go to the Gentiles. And that's exactly what he does. But isn't it like the Lord, in the process of going to a Gentile, that Gentile happens to live next door to the synagogue. And then what do we see happening next? The ruler of the synagogue is converted. And a lot of people believe in Corinth, and they are baptized after their profession of faith in Christ. So that had to be an encouragement to Paul. But you know, as all of this is happening, Paul's probably starting to think in the back of his mind, wait a minute, everywhere I've gone, I've been faced with opposition. And then there's been this ray of sunshine where there's been some response to the gospel. And then it's like the whole place blows up and the gospel just spreads throughout the city. But in the process, I'm either beaten or left for dead or thrown in prison or abused. And humanly, Paul had to be thinking, you know, I love the success of the gospel, but wow, what's next? Well, let's move on and look at the encouragement and the instructions that Paul gets from the Lord. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision. Well, there's always that question, why don't people have visions anymore? Well, part of the answer to that question would be we have the completed canon of Scripture. It's not necessary for God to reveal anything to me in terms or through a vision, because he's given me everything I need in his Word, right? Well, somebody says, Matthew, I had this dream. I feel like the Lord was preparing me, and I had this experience in the middle of the night. I had this dream. It was like the so on and so forth. And my response is, you know, I'm not going to put God in a box. I'm simply going to say any experience you have, a dream, vision-like, so whatever it might be, it always must be subjected to the authority of Holy Scripture. And that's a safeguard to keep us from going into speculation and going places that the Lord wouldn't want us to go. But here's Paul. The Lord says to him, do not be afraid, but go on speaking, do not be silent, for I'm with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. Well, look at that. First of all, don't fear. I'll tell you, it'd be a great exercise if you've never done it. You ought to go through the Bible and note how many times you have that injunction in Scripture. It's in the Old Testament. Think about Isaiah. What does the Lord say to the prophet Isaiah? Do not fear. I am the Lord your God. All over Scripture. And in the New Testament, what do you find Jesus saying to his disciples? Don't fear. Don't fear. Despite all of our bravado and despite all of our attempts at self-sufficiency, the Lord knows we're fearful people, aren't we? And if you sit here this morning and say, I'm not a fearful person, first of all, you're a liar. And second, you're running a game on yourself. We are by nature fearful people. And the Lord says, Paul, don't fear. Don't have a phobia. I think that really resonates with me the older I get. And if you're like me, my mind goes in directions it didn't go 15, 20, certainly not 30 years ago. Because you're more and more aware of your own mortality, and you think about the people you love, and you think, what's going to happen to them? Who takes care of them? What happens to them? What's going on here? And before long, your mind can just become a congealed mass of worry. Well, the Lord says, don't fear. And notice what we have next. Keep on speaking. Keep on speaking. The Lord says, keep on speaking and do not be silent. These are imperative commands. Fascinating. Why would the Lord say, keep on speaking and do not be silent? Answer is, what do we do by nature when we're discouraged? We shut down. We just want to crawl into a hole somewhere. The Lord says, Paul, don't you be afraid. And Paul, keep on keeping on. Keep on speaking. Don't be silent. Then look at what we have next. There's the promise of presence and protection. I am with you. It's almost poetic in the Greek New Testament. Ego I me. Jesus says, Paul, ego I me. I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. Now, I think that promise was related to the city of Corinth, because we know, obviously, later on, Paul was mistreated and harmed. But you're going to notice with me that there's no record in Holy Scripture after this promise that Paul was ever touched or harmed in Corinth. So the Lord is saying, hey, Paul, don't be afraid. Keep on speaking. Don't be silent. Don't retreat into a shell. I'm with you, and I'm guaranteeing that you're going to be kept from harm so long as you're in this city. And then look at the promised fruit. For I have much people in this city who are my people. Well, that's the Lord saying, hey, Paul, stay in there, man. Don't be afraid. Keep speaking. Don't be silent. I'm with you. No harm's going to come from you, and I've got people in this city. There are people who need to hear the gospel, people who need to be saved, and people who will be saved. What a strong, strong encouragement. And I'm saying to myself and to you this morning, remember with me that God doesn't waste his visions on his people. I'll put it another way. God doesn't waste his revelation in terms of his intent. God, in preserving this book that we have, has a purpose. He has spoken and he's preserved his word for the purpose of your being encouraged, for the purpose of your being reminded that he will not leave you or forsake you, and for the purpose that you will be enabled to accomplish every single thing the Lord wants to accomplish through you. And that's good news. Well, how did it influence Paul? Notice next. And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the Word of God in them. A year and 6 months, that's 18 months. I mean, that's like most of us living somewhere 50 years for Paul. 18 months, I mean, the brother put down roots there. And he had a fruitful ministry there. Well, notice what Luke does. I love what happens in verses 12 through 17. I want you to see this because it shows me God's faithfulness. But when Gallio was proconsul of Asia, now Gallio was a brother to the famous Seneca. Interesting. The Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." So, customary thing, I'm sure Paul's probably thinking, oh, here we go again. The Jews unite and they attack and they, of course, falsely accuse and they bring Paul before the tribunal, the authorities, and they say to Gallio, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But notice verse 14, when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it's a matter of questions about words and names in your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." Wow. Gallio refuses. And then notice what happens. And he drove them from the tribunal, the Jews, that is. And they seized Sosthenes. I don't know who Sosthenes was, because apparently he was the new synagogue leader, because remember, the previous one got saved. And that's kind of problematic when you have a saved synagogue leader. You know what I'm saying? So now we have Sosthenes, but look what happens to him. They beat him in front of the tribunal. And notice how this part of the narrative ends. But Gallio paid no attention. Literally, it made no difference to Gallio. Now, do you see what's going on there? First of all, Paul comes under attack, and he's probably thinking, oh, here we go again. I'm going to be thrown back in jail. I'm going to be beaten up. And the charges are made, but Gallio almost mysteriously says, "Look, I'm tired of messing with you people. It's about words and names in your law. Handle that. I refuse to get involved. Get out of here." And then the next thing we see is that the mob physically assaults Sosthenes. Again, not to read into the text, but I think Luke wants us to get this here. How come they didn't beat up Paul? How come Gallio was no friend to Paul? How come he didn't just chunk him in jail and forget him and let him rot? And I think the answer is God's looking out for him. God made a promise. What? No harm will come to you. You got Gallio, who doesn't care whether they beat up or imprison. He doesn't care what they do to these rabble-rousers. And he didn't care what they did to Paul. But God cares, and God is protecting. God is protecting his man. Just a reminder of God's faithfulness. His faithfulness. You see God's protection. All right, well, let's bring it all together. Reach some conclusions this morning. You're thinking, that's interesting history, Matthew. Great to hear about Paul. Athens, interesting place. Corinth, man, sounds like today's newspapers when you read about what's going on in the large cities of our country. But so what? Well, here's what I want you to take away today. When you prize, when you value the person of Jesus, and you claim his promises, you can persevere in serving him for God's glory. I think this is really important because when you get where we are in life, unless you're Superman or Superwoman, and we're not even going to acknowledge you this morning, there are days when we get up and we think, you know what? I know what I ought to do, and I know what would honor the Lord, but I'm just so tired. Have you been there? Or I know what God wants me to do. I know what I need to do. But I'm worried. I'm fearful of the consequences. Well, I love the fact that Paul persevered. How do I know he persevered? He stayed in Corinth another 18 months, right? And then you look at the rest of his gospel ministry. He persevered, didn't he? Well, I like what McLaren says, and this is a good reminder that he gives us about this text. The consequence of God's presence is not exemption from attack, but preservation in the midst of attack. Okay? So if you sit here and say, you know, as long as I do what the Lord wants me to do, I'm not going to have any problems. Memo to any dreamers in the class right now. The more you take that book seriously and the more you passionately love Jesus and want to follow Him, the more you're going to face challenges to that obedience, to that commitment. So I think the Bible is very realistic, isn't it? Loving Jesus doesn't mean all my problems go away. It might mean that they, in some cases, become more compounded. They become more complex. But the good news is I have the presence of God, and He will never leave me, and He preserves me in the midst of my difficulties. Another thing from McLaren, the craving to impart ever accompanies real possession. Paul really possessed the gospel. It had changed his life. Notice in our text, he was occupied with the Word. All of his hope was deposited into Christ. You know, what do we say now? You know, we're planning for retirement. What does the financial planner say? He says, Mr. Forrester, don't put all your eggs where? In one basket. The New Testament says, put all of your eggs in one basket. The basket marked the blood of Jesus Christ, who shed His blood for you on the cross. The most irresponsible, foolish, stupid thing that you and I could do with the most important and lasting commodity, our very souls, is to think, I got to spread it out. No, you don't. Paul put all of his hope and confidence in the person of Jesus. Well, let me address this issue because I think it's part of all of us at this age. Well, Lord, I know obedience right now. I know what you want me to do. And if I do that, I don't know what's going to happen here. It could cost me my job. It could cost me a friendship. It could cost me a partnership. I don't know what to do. I'm fearful about the future. Maybe Paul's thinking, Lord, I want to keep on obeying you. But man, when I go into these cities, it's just like a complete explosion. I'm either in jail or I'm beaten up or I'm abused. And whew, I need assurance that you got this. And the Lord says, I got it. I got you covered. Many of you are familiar with Johnny Erickson Tata and her ministry over the years. And I admire her perseverance. In an interview that she did with World Magazine a year ago, the interviewer asked her, you know, aren't you fearful about the future? I mean, you have to have a full-time caregiver, plus you have your husband is with you all the time to care for you. You know, she's a quadriplegic. Aren't you fearful about the future? And she said, you know, honestly, there are times when that crosses my mind. You know, what would I do if something were to happen to my husband, Kent? What would I do if something were to happen to my longtime caregiver who shows up at I don't know, 5 o'clock every morning and starts getting me ready for the day. And then I love this line. She said, and listen to this, but I'm not going to be fearful about what I have no grace available for yet. Let me read that again. I'm not going to be fearful about what I have no grace available for yet. Man, I need to hear that. There are times in your life when you think, old age is coming, or sickness is coming, or separation from loved ones is coming. How am I going to handle that? And what do? We begin to wring our hands and almost dread the future. That's the natural response. The biblical response is this: Lord, your grace is sufficient, and wherever I'm going, you get there before I do. And presently, I don't have the grace I need in this moment to face those future moments. But when I get to those future moments, based on God's love in Jesus Christ for me, demonstrated at the cross and his shed blood, on the basis of that, when that moment comes, I'm going to have the grace I need. I don't know about you, but I need that promise. You know, we sing it, I need thee every hour. I need that promise. I'm not going to worry. I'm not going to be fearful about what I have no grace available for yet. What's going on in Acts chapter 18? Well, Paul has some, it's the highs and lows, man. He's trying to obey Jesus, and it's like, oh, I'm taking a beating here. But then he sees the glory and the wonder of people coming to Christ. I love the realism of Scripture. You know, our circumstances sometimes can stink, can't they? But God's still in control, and his grace is real. One of my favorite stories from ancient military history, the Greeks, the Spartans, were defending a city against the onslaught of the Persians. And the leader for the Greeks was the General Leonidas. And the story is that as the Persians were approaching, they sent out scouts to see what was happening. And a scout came back and he says to Leonidas, "Oh, general, the Persians are many in number and they are filling the skies with their arrows so much that it is almost dark." And Leonidas looks at that soldier and says, "Then we will fight in the shade." What I'm saying to you is some days you have to fight in the shade. And maybe you're here today and right now you'd say, "Matthew, I'm fighting in the shade right now. My circumstances aren't exactly ideal." The Lord was saying to Paul, you keep on persevering. Your circumstances may be dark, but I'm faithful. I'm not going to bail out on you. And I'm going to give you grace to help in time of need. That is the word of encouragement all of us need. Lord, thanks for today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the faithfulness of your servant, the Apostle Paul. But Lord, thank you even more for your amazing grace in saving him and calling him to yourself on a road to Damascus and using him. And Lord, thank you for your faithfulness. Father, obviously there are days and seasons in our lives and even extended periods where circumstances are difficult and discouraging and hard to explain. But Father, we thank you that you've promised that you will never leave us or forsake us. Thank you, Father, that all through your word you remind us not to fear, but to trust in you. And Father, we want to have all of our eggs, so to speak, in one basket as it relates to our future. And that is a place of complete surrender and confidence that your Son, the Lord Jesus, paid the penalty for our sins. And therefore, we can know that you love us, and we can know that you go before us, and that your grace is enough for everything that's ahead of us. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Y'all have a great week.